I invite you to open your Bible to the middle book of the Bible, the book of Psalms. Take out your outline to follow along. Christy was going to sing for us today. She is still sick. Pray for her that she would get well, and Steve as well, and hopefully she'll be able to sing for us next Sunday. We're going to read from the middle of Psalm 127 to the middle of Psalm 128. I'm quite sure I've never read this passage from the pulpit on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, but I believe you'll see the connection by the time we're done this morning. We'll no doubt come back to the passage to unpack its rich meaning in an upcoming series, but you'll see it provides a fitting conclusion to the life of the man we've been studying in recent weeks. Just to let you know where we're headed in the near future, this is not a normal series. We normally take a passage of Scripture, unpack that, what does it say, how does it apply to our lives. Because of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we've been looking at the events of that Reformation and some of the key figures. And in many ways, their lives illustrate biblical truths, including what I want to talk about today. So I just felt it important to take the time to look at them. We've been talking about the persecuted church. We need to know how our brothers and sisters were persecuted during that era in order to provide us with some of the freedoms that we enjoy today. We're going to, Lord willing, complete this series on the Reformation this morning. Next Sunday, a lesson on giving thanks. Then a Christmas series from the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke and the five Sundays in December. We'll begin the new year with a lesson on our stewardship for 2018. Then a series on marriage that will take us up to about Valentine's Day, followed up by a series on parenting that will take us up to Easter. At least that's the plan. So you be praying for me, and as I'm working on those, that the Lord would provide us what we need. Look with me at Psalm 127, beginning in verse 3, and then we're going to read to the middle of Psalm 128. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." And then verse 1, Psalm 128, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Exactly 154 years ago today, November 19th, 1863, a large crowd of people met for an important event in what had been a little obscure town in southern Pennsylvania. Obscure, that is, until the monumental battle of the Civil War taken place there a little more than 4 months earlier on the first 3 days of July, Gettysburg. The people were gathered to dedicate a portion of the battlefield as a memorial cemetery for some of the nearly 8,000 killed in the battle, in addition to more than 27,000 wounded. Edwin Everett, the most famous orator of his day, was invited as the main speaker of the occasion. President Abraham Lincoln was invited as almost an afterthought to make a few dedicatory remarks. Lincoln was actually sick that day with weakness, fever, severe headache, dizziness, suffering the beginning of what doctors would later diagnose as a bout of smallpox. Everett delivered a 13,607-word oration that lasted more than 2 hours. Lincoln followed with a speech of less than 280 words. There he is in the middle. That can be read in a little over 2 minutes, but it has become immortal and considered one of the finest examples in history of English public oratory. In the Gettysburg Address, Lincoln spoke of a nation conceived in liberty and of a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. But for what most Americans don't know today is how much we owe to the Protestant Reformation for those ideas of government and freedom that our founders used to create our nation. I want to point those out as we conclude this series by considering the continuing blessings of the Reformation. We just sang Count Your Blessings. I want you to have a few more on the list by the time we're done this morning and thank the Lord for those as this week goes by. Now, we focus mainly upon Martin Luther in this series, as we should, but we can't conclude without noting the other key reformers that God raised up and used to consolidate and continue this important movement that changed the course of history. And we need to be aware that the key figures of the Reformation impact millions to the present day. We can divide these key figures into at least three groups, and that would begin with the pre-reformers, There are two of those who preceded the start of the Reformation by more than 100 years. I mentioned them both earlier in this series. I put their pictures up before. I won't do that this morning, but they're John Wycliffe, known as the morning star of the Reformation in England, died in 1384, and John Huss, who was known as the goose that became a swan in the Czech Republic. They were both brilliant scholars who loved the Lord, wanted to advance the light of the gospel in a time of great spiritual darkness, as is more and more true in our culture. Wycliffe wanted to translate the Bible into English, and he succeeded at great sacrifice to himself. He was hounded as an outlaw and heretic and eventually sentenced to death, but in God's grace, he died shortly before he could be tortured and executed. Huss advanced the evangelical views that Luther would later champion. In fact, Luther would be charged with being a Hussite. At first, he would deny that, and then he read Huss, and he said, "Yeah, I'm a Hussite. All Christians are." He was condemned as a heretic, Huss was, and burned at the stake on July 6, 1415. The name Huss means goose in the Czech language. A priest who watched the execution reported that before Huss died, he said prophetically, "You can cook this goose, but within a century a swan will arise who will prevail." Martin Luther was that swan. And he eventually saw himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy. 102 years after Huss was martyred, Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And that leads us to the first generation reformers. There's no question as to the first two of these, Martin Luther in Germany and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. And I also put there William Tyndale in England because he was only a couple of years younger than Luther and he was actually martyred during Luther's lifetime. And we focused our attention on Luther in this series, but I've noted before that our understanding of the Lord's Supper as a memorial feast was best articulated by Zwingli in his debate with Luther. They never did agree on that over the meaning of the communion meal. Zwingli was 3 months younger than Luther, but he died 15 years before Luther died. He died in battle in Zurich when he was only 47. And more than any other one human being, we owe our modern English translation of the Bible that you hold there on your lap to William Tyndale, a brilliant scholar who gave us an accurate translation, an English translation of the Hebrew and Greek at a time when it was illegal to produce or own such a Bible. Imagine that, illegal to own a Bible. He was hunted down as an outlaw and was betrayed by a friend for money. Henry VIII knew how to get him. He was imprisoned, strangled, and then burned at the stake on October 6, 1536. Before he died, he prayed, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that prayer was answered within 3 years when an English translation of the Bible, known as the Great Bible, largely Tyndale's work, was published in England at the King's behest. That brings us to the second generation reformers, and there should be more on this list, but these are certainly the most important. They include Thomas Cranmer in England. He was a leader of the English Reformation and the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reigns of Henry VIII, Edward VI, and for a short time, Mary I, Bloody Mary. He was tried as a heretic under Bloody Mary, in prison for 2 years, and he was burned at the stake on March 21st, 1556. I say that so glibly, don't I? Burned at the stake. These people died because they believed what you and I believe, and they would not back down. Philip Melanchthon in Germany was Luther's disciple. He systematized Luther's teaching, authored the Augsburg Confession, did much to advance the Reformation in Germany and beyond. By far the most influential second-generation reformer was John Calvin in Switzerland. He came in contact with Luther's writings. He was about 26 years younger than Luther. He was converted to Christ, wrote his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion when he was only 27, which is mind-boggling to me. He revised it several times over the years. He was persuaded to come to Geneva to lead the Reformation there. William Farrell would not let him alone. He said, "You've got to come." He did. His influence over other reformers, including the Puritans who came to America, was profound. So much so, and you'll never hear this in public school today, but many historians consider John Calvin to be the real founder of the United States because of the influence that he had on the Puritans and the Pilgrims and the Founding Fathers. William Farrell and Theodore Beza, listed there together in Switzerland. I wish I had time to tell their stories. As I said, Calvin wouldn't have come to Geneva if Farrell hadn't insisted so. And Beza was Calvin's disciple who systematized much of his works. But they both in their own rights were great men of God, great scholars who boldly proclaimed the gospel when it was dangerous to do so. John Knox in Scotland. He spent 2 years with Calvin in Geneva. He had been ministering under Edward VI in England. I had to leave England, came to Geneva, learned from Calvin, then went to Scotland to spearhead a great revival. He founded the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. He was a fearless preacher at a time when it was dangerous to be a Protestant. By the time Mary came on the throne, but she said she feared the preaching of John Knox more than the armies of France. This final group that I've listed here consists of some of the early Anabaptists. And I've given you the date that they were martyred. Eberly Bolt, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, Michael Sattler, George Blaurock. They were disciples of Zwingli in Switzerland, but they took the reforms further than Zwingli did by insisting that they be rebaptized after they came to Christ, thus the name Anabaptist, baptized again. You see, like all members of the church at that time, they'd been baptized as infants, but as they studied the Bible for themselves, once they had it in their language, they couldn't find infant baptism in the New Testament. And guess what? You still can't. The only Christian baptism they saw was the baptism of believers after they trusted Christ. Now, understand, there was no separation of church and state in 16th century Europe. Infants were baptized to make themselves a member of the church and also to make them citizens of that particular country. But at that time, for a person to insist on being rebaptized was seen as repudiating their infant baptism, which was an affront to the Catholic Church, but also an act of treason to the state, to the country. So these brave Christians, who believe what we believe about baptism, were martyred by drowning or burning or beheading in the years I've listed to you, and they were just the beginning. Dr. Timothy George, who wrote an excellent book on the theology of the Reformation, says that more Anabaptist Christians were martyred after the Reformation than the Christians who died in the early persecution of Rome. Sometimes whole congregations were killed at once, or the leader was taken and forced to dig his own grave before he was tortured and killed in front of his congregation. The persecution was unbelievably horrific. You can read about it in Martyr's Mirror. But you not that secular work, quote unquote, is somehow lower than, quote unquote, spiritual work. One of the main reasons modern socialists in America hate free market capitalism is because of its roots. Its roots are squarely in biblical Christianity. Number 7, the emphasis on the rule of law. American colonists believed the king was not above the law. In fact, the break with England in the 1770s was partly due to this belief that no one is above the law. Americans, and especially our founding fathers, followed the views of British jurist Sir William Blackstone, who wrote, quote, upon these two foundations, the law of nature, that is God's revelation in creation, and the law of revelation, that's God's revelation in the Bible, on these two foundations depend all human laws, that is to say, no human law should be allowed to contradict these. Wow. Supreme Court, they haven't heard about that lately. 8, the First Great Awakening. That was a Christian movement in the mid-1700s in America that helped unify 13 separate, very different colonies into one entity, which enabled them to ultimately offer a united resistance to England. And the one man, humanly speaking, more than any other, who brought that unity about was the British evangelist George Whitefield. Whitefield met John and Charles Wesley while they were all students at Oxford in England, and he came to Christ under their influence. He was brilliant, and he was a brilliant orator. In fact, he was originally headed for the theater. He became the greatest preacher of his day and came to America to preach in every one of the 13 colonies. He preached at least 18,000 sermons during his ministry to at least 10 million people. That averages out to 1.5 sermons a day, 7 days a week, for 35 years. Absolutely mind-boggling. He so thoroughly covered the colonies in the pre-revolutionary years from 1739 when he came to Georgia to 1770 when he died. boldly proclaiming the gospel that 85% of all the people in the 13 colonies had personally heard him preach. And many thousands had come to faith in Christ. God used him to create the spiritual climate in America that allowed our new form of limited government to be a great success. It could never have worked in an immoral society. Our founding fathers understood that. They said, we've given you a government that will not work unless, except with a moral and religious people. France found out that it wouldn't work in their society. They discovered that after their bloody revolution that was primarily atheistic. But this spiritual movement in America would not have been possible apart from the Protestant Reformation that preceded it. God, you say, well, wow, that worked out. What a lucky break. No, God had planned the whole thing to put you where you are right now this morning in the land of the free, able to hear the gospel, own a Bible, and share it with someone else. And no accidents. Number 9, the idea of religious liberty. The late James Kennedy once said, quote, religious liberty was unknown in the world until it was established in America. Religious toleration was as high as it had ever risen before in England, but religious freedom was never known before, and now it has spread from here to other countries. But the idea of religious freedom in America can be traced straight back to the Reformation, primarily through the teaching of John Calvin. Number 10, concept of God-given rights. Thomas Jefferson was deeply influenced by the Protestant John Locke. And that fact is reflected in the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson wrote that we are endowed by our Creator with rights that are non-negotiable. They cannot be given or taken away by government, which is the essence of America. Big government politicians don't believe that anymore. They believe our rights come from the government, not from God, and so the government can take them away. But they are being decidedly un-American when they espouse that idea. When we were going through the series on trusting the Bible a couple of months ago, I mentioned that Newsweek magazine declared on December 27, 1982, that the following year, 1983, would be the year of the Bible. And the editors admitted, quote, for centuries, the Bible has exerted an unrivaled influence on American culture, politics, and social life. Now historians are discovering that the Bible, perhaps even more than the Constitution, is our founding document, end of quote. Imagine that, written by editors of Newsweek. America was founded by Christians as a Christian nation. And she continues to be a light to other nations because of that strong heritage, even though we have largely abandoned our biblical foundations. We cannot be a light for long unless we get back to those foundations. But those foundations were laid by strong Christians who came to these shores straight from the Protestant Reformation. And for that, we could be very thankful this Thanksgiving season. Now, we got to finish up Luther's story. So let's move quickly to the continuing story of Martin Luther. We've considered his early life, from the time of his birth up until the time he entered the monastery after the lightning bolt, and then his monastic years that took us two lessons to cover, his coming up to the nailing of the 95 Theses, his Reformation cauldron. We left Luther last time in the Wartburg Castle under the protection of Frederick the Wise. During his 10 months there, he wrote many books, and in a mere 11 weeks, he translated the entire New Testament into German using Erasmus' recent Greek translation. And that brings us to today, Luther's church consolidation. And we're going to move quickly, so don't despair. Through the early reformers that we looked at earlier, the Reformation spreads from Germany to Switzerland to other parts of Europe. Melanchthon helps Luther in Germany. Zwingli and Farel and Calvin spread the truth in Switzerland. Cranmer and Tyndale in England. Knox in Scotland. In the meantime, Luther sees the importance of church music, and he writes many hymns. He was an excellent musician. Remember, he had to sing to earn money to eat when he was a student. And he sees how truth could be set to music so that it can be sung and learned by the church sung in the church and learned by the congregation easier than if they were just trying to learn it without the music. He writes many hymns, including the best known, the one we sang a few weeks ago, A Mighty Fortress. In fact, he reforms every aspect of worship, from congregational singing to preaching sermons from Scripture rather than performing masses. He sets the standard for Zwingli and Calvin and other reformers to follow, and that millions of Christians today still follow in our church services. During those years, he writes many books, trains pastors, counsels the German princes as they are under great pressure from the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V to return to the Catholic faith. We also have to remember that in addition to everything else Luther does, he pastors St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg for 33 years, 1513 to 1546. The first 4 years, he wasn't even a believer. He preaches sometimes five times a week, 6,000 sermons, of which we still have 2,000 manuscripts. Pastoring was at the heart of all that he did. It was because of his concern for the souls of his parishioners that he was first moved to protest the abusive indulgences. And when he discovers the truth of the gospel and puts his trust in Christ, he wants all of his people to learn that truth as well. He wants them to be able to read the Bible for themselves, and that's what drives him to translate it into the common German language of the people. And as more and more people are hearing the truth of the gospel, trusting Christ alone for their salvation, monks and nuns are becoming former monks and nuns, and Luther helps them with that transition. There was a guy named Leonard Kopp, who from time to time delivered barrels of herring to the convent in Thurgau. And in 1523, Luther arranged for Kopp to bundle 12 nuns, hide them either behind or inside the empty barrels, and take them to Wittenberg in his covered wagon. Three of the nuns return to their homes, but nine stay in Wittenberg. And Luther feels responsible to find them husbands or homes. Someone suggests that Luther marry one of them himself, but he thought he was going to die, be caught and killed any day as a heretic, so he didn't want to burden his wife with that. But in the end, all the nuns are married except Katharina von Bora. We would call her Catherine. Luther called her Katie. Luther makes several suggestions of men she might marry. She wasn't interested. She was interested in Luther. Luther visited his parents, and they encouraged him to marry Katie. Well, he had been teaching that the institution of marriage is divinely established, should be elevated above celibacy, and slowly the idea begins to grow on him. So on June 13, 1525, he is betrothed to Katie. He sends out an invitation to his friends, including Leonard Kopp, who brought the nuns in the barrels there in the first place. 2 weeks later, on June 27th, at 10 o'clock in the morning, Luther leads Katie through Wittenberg, to the sound of bells, to the parish church, and the ceremony takes place at the portal. Every June, that ceremony is reenacted in Wittenberg today as a joyful tradition there in the town square. Many predicted that this would end Luther's influence as a reformer, but in many respects, it was just the opposite. In the meantime, the Reformation is moving forward in Germany, and the princes refuse to bow to the emperor's demands that they disavow Luther's teaching and return to the Catholic fold. So June 25th, 1530, at the Diet of Augsburg, called by the emperor, where he's trying to get the princes to submit, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's disciple, had written out their beliefs. It came to be known as the Augsburg Confession. Luther couldn't attend the Diet. He was still an outlaw, would have been caught and killed. So he's waiting in the Cogburg Castle. And he gets the word that Charles had to let the princes read their document and accept it. And that was a turning point as Lutheranism is now recognized as a church in Germany. Luther's going to live 16 more years. So let me conclude with a few comments about his latter years. This final period of his life brings us back to the passages I read at the beginning, Psalm 127 and 128, about marriage and children, with which we begin. Passages that are modeled for us by Martin and Katie Luther. Luther and Katie were well suited for each other. Let me tell you a little bit about them when we're done. Their home is filled with humor, mutual respect. Luther writes, quote, "Next to God's word, there is no more precious treasure than holy matrimony," end of quote. He admits that when he marries, he's not so infatuated with Katie, but throughout the years, their love for each other grows. He says, "I wouldn't exchange Katie for France or Venice because God has given her to me." She proves to be a woman of strong will, capable and able to spar with her famous husband. One day, Luther was very depressed, and Katie dressed in dark clothing as though she were going to a funeral. Luther asked, "Who died?" She says, "Well, God died. Didn't you hear the news?" And he gets it. He begins to laugh, realizing how foolish he's been to be discouraged, acting as if God were dead. He often referred to Katie as my rib and also my Lord, as she was of noble birth. Sometimes he made a pun of her name, calling her my Kette, K-E-T-T-E, which is German for chain, and calls himself her willing servant. She's enterprising, looking after pigs and chickens, planting a garden, managing an orchard, and the like. In addition, she has to look after Luther, who suffers from all manner of illnesses. She runs the household, takes care of finances. Luther never learned how to handle money. He said God divided the hand into fingers so that money would slip through. He would give away everything that wasn't absolutely necessary for them to keep. Sometimes Katie had to hide the money to keep it away from him. She inherits a farm 2 days' journey from Wittenberg, so she's often gone attending to the business there, and Luther writes to her when she's away attending to the farm, to the rich lady of Zollsdorf, who lives in the flesh at Wittenberg, but in the spirit of Zollsdorf. He later says, the wife should make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry he leaves. That's a great quote. Katie had maid servants to help her with her many responsibilities. In fact, the more I've read about Katie, the more she sounds like the noble wife in Proverbs 31. She was truly a remarkable woman. The Luther home is almost always open for students and friends who stop by. After a hearty meal, the conversation turns to theology or current events of the day. Some students write down Luther's thoughts and answers to questions, and they've come down to us in a book called Table Talks. 6,596 entries collated by students after his death. In his will, dated 1542, 17 years after he and Katie marry, he calls her, quote, a pious, faithful, and devoted wife, full of loving, tender care. Now, I tell you all that to show you how he and Katie established marriage and the parsonage and set a standard thereafter for all pastors and their wives, enjoying nearly 21 years of marriage. And their marriage and family provide a model of how couples in ministry can serve in partnership with mutual respect and blessing. But the impact goes far beyond couples in full-time ministry. Their example inaugurates a social reformation in the Western world, perhaps even more momentous, according to some scholars, than the church reformation. One writer says, quote, it's difficult for us today to understand the great impact Luther's marriage had on future generations. We have to keep in mind that for more than 1,000 years in Europe, celibacy was upheld as an ideal. And Augustine, the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul, had argued that sex, even in marriage, involves sin. Martin and Katie taught future generations that marriage involves mutual love, joyful sex, and genuine companionship, and the approval of God. It changed the idea of marriage in Europe, and thus in America and all the West. What a sense of humor God has. Who would have ever guessed that God would use a former Catholic monk and a former Catholic nun to model for the world what the Bible teaches about marriage and family? Luther and Katie love their children. When their first son Hans is cutting his teeth, Luther says he's making a joyous nuisance of himself. He writes, these are the joys of marriage of which the Pope is not worthy. He writes to a prospective godmother regarding their second child, a daughter named Elizabeth, dear lady, God has produced from me and my wife, Katie, a little heathen. We hope you will be willing to come and become her spiritual mother. Through his children, Luther learns about God, and every parent can understand this. It helped him understand the words, our Father who art in heaven. When you become a parent, you get a perspective of God as your Father that you did not have before. And when Christmas comes around, Luther and Katie and their children celebrate Christmas with great joy, singing carols together, including Luther's own, before an evergreen tree lit with burning candles. Luther's credited with riding away in a manger and with being the first to decorate a Christmas tree with lights, in his case with burning candles carefully hung from the branches. Of their 6 children, Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, Margareta, 2 of their daughters die young, including Magdalena when she's only 14. They also rear 4 orphan children whose parents had died in the plague. We don't have time to talk about that era. And along with these other children come to live with them in their home. Their son Paul becomes a doctor for Elector Jonas, who succeeds Elector Frederick the Wise, who had protected Luther and his friend. Magdalena is Luther's favorite daughter, but at only 14 years old, she's on her deathbed. Luther prays, oh God, I love her so, but thy will be done. He turns to her and he says, "Magdalenchen, my little girl, your father would like you to stay here with him, but it appears your father in heaven wants you to go to be with him." And she responds, "Yes, dear father, as God wills." Luther is so moved he has to leave the room. And then he returns and holds her in his arms until she dies. On her tombstone, he inscribes these words: "Here do I, Lena, Luther daughter's rest, sleep in my little bed with all the blessed. In sin and trespass I was born, forever would I be forlorn, but yet I live and all is good. Thou Christ didst save me with thy blood." Luther's 59 when Magdalena dies. Her death comes at a time when he's going through other trials. 3 years later, in the winter of 1546, he travels with his sons to settle a dispute in a church in a distant town. On the way home, he grows weak and stops in his hometown of Eisleben. He preaches his last sermon on February 15th, 1546. His text was Matthew 11, 25 to 26. We have the manuscript of that. Eisleben was his birth town, his hometown. The sermon must have lasted about 30 to 35 minutes. At the end, he admits that he's too weak to say more. He leaves the church, walks across the street to his room, becomes sick with pneumonia, and 3 days later, he dies on February 18th. He's 62. He's buried in the castle church in Wittenberg, where he nailed the 95 Theses. That's his tomb there at the base below the pulpit. Katie dies a few years later, 1552, is buried in Torgau, where she had once been a nun. The political situation in Wittenberg changes after Luther's death, and doesn't go well for Katie. She loses most of her possessions. She becomes nearly destitute near the end and is helped by friends. But her last recorded words are, quote, "I will stick to Christ as a bird to a top coat." Luther and Katie taught us not only how to live and love, but also how to die. Let me leave you with these thoughts. Our greatest legacy for Christ is usually not left by the results of our public ministry or career. Even though many people sell their souls and sell their precious years with their children for their career, it is left by the testimony of our marriage and children. Now, I say usually because it's not God's will that everyone marry and have children. The Apostle Paul's legacy is certainly his ministry in the 13 New Testament letters he wrote. But more often, our true legacy is our family. More than anyone else, our spouse and our children know us for who we really are, not for what we are perceived to be in public. Luther's real legacy is the faith of his wife and children, as exemplified in their dying words. Finally, many of the blessings we enjoy today have come to us through the sacrifice of faithful saints before us. We have multiple reasons to give thanks to God. We stand on the scarred backs of giants of the faith who came before us. The freedoms we enjoy, the heritage we too often take for granted, were provided for us by the sacrifice of men and women of faith who paved the way for us. Let's thank God for them this week. Thank God that we were able to hear the gospel. We can proclaim it, that we have a Bible in our language, that we enjoy political freedom, religious freedom. And let's ponder what kind of heritage we're leaving our children and grandchildren and the generations of believers who will follow them if the Lord tarries. Do you know the Lord? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you come to the point in your life where you recognize your need of a Savior, understood that Jesus came to this earth and died? Your sins were charged to him, and he paid for them as though he personally had committed them, when in fact he was sinless. But he paid for those sins and declared that right before he died, and the resurrection proves that that is true. And on the basis of his finished work, God the Father offers you eternal life if you'll acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Christ. We've been talking about the five solas. It is not trusting Christ plus what you do. It is not trusting Christ plus being part of a church. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is according to his mercy he saves us. If you add any works to it, you destroy the principle of grace. Paul makes that crystal clear in the book of Galatians. Interestingly, Luther called the book of Galatians, "My Katie von Bora." What a compliment that was to his wife. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song, give you an opportunity to say, "Thank you, Jesus, we just want to thank you." And my prayer is that you will have thanksgiving upon your lips as you go out today throughout this Thanksgiving week. When you gather with your family, make sure that Christ is at the center of that celebration. Don't let it just be Turkey Day or Football Day. It is Thanksgiving Day, and we have so much to be thankful for. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to him. I would love to talk with you and point you to the Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our gathering here today. We thank you for the life of Luther and the Reformers and how you used them to rediscover and rescue the gospel. We thank you for all the benefits that have come to us in America through that Protestant Reformation and the persecution that drove the Puritans and Pilgrims off those shores to these shores. Lord, we are so blessed. We're grateful. We pray for any here today who've never trusted the Savior, who don't fully appreciate all that we have in Christ because they've not yet entered his family. Bring them to that point of faith today, we pray. Make us a grateful and thankful people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.